Good evening. Well, it was a wonderful day. Thank you for your hospitality that you've exhibited to my wife and my daughter. It was shown through Ian and Ruth True. Also like to thank Mrs. True particularly for a wonderful lemon meringue pie. It's been a good day. Had a good snooze, too. It's always good to have a snooze Sunday afternoon. Though this is not exactly biblical, but to be a good Baptist, you really should have a snooze on Sunday afternoons. Or go to Swiss Chalet. In 1992, poet-singer Leonard Cohen wrote an album entitled The Future. And there's a line in one of the songs on that album, I think, that epitomizes both the importance and the confusion of Jesus' quintessential discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. This is the line. Democracy is coming from the staggering account of the Sermon on the Mount, which I don't pretend to understand at all. Matthew asks throughout his gospel, just who is this Jesus? Throughout it, it resounds that he is the son of David. So if you ever want to know what the gospel of Matthew is about, well, we're told in the first line, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's the entire purpose of his gospel. Now, he spends the rest unpacking it, but man has been ever since asking the question, just what is this sermon and how should we apply it to our life? Well, without going into much detail here, we have many views of what the Sermon on the Mount is. We have the abolitionist view. We have there's the view that we should modify the text. There's the double standard view. And then there's the two realms view. We have the analogy of Scripture view. There is notion of attitudes, not acts view. We have the interim ethic view. We have the unconditional divine will view. We have the repentance view. And number 10, there's the eschatological view that modern dispensationalists present. Are you confused yet? I mean, start it. Well, I could spend the whole day just trying to unpack these major views. But fortunately for you, I will not. But I think you get the point of the confusion surrounding the Sermon on the Mount. Not only is it least understood, it may well be the least obeyed, if one takes it literally. Is the Sermon on the Mount just nebulous idealism? Surely, Jesus just wanted us to try our best to follow these ideals. And especially the part about loving and praying for your enemies. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this wonderful sermon we have recorded. And Lord, though we don't understand all the details. You have put it in your word, and there's many practical things, but Lord, our hearts are stubborn to implement these things, and I pray that you would soften our hearts, that these truths would not be seen as works, but we would want to do them out for our love for you. Be with us tonight. May your Spirit be upon us. May it be poured out in this place. Lord, open our hearts and our eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do an exegesis of a passage, but tonight I'm not going to so much do that. I'm actually going to jump around a lot, if that's okay. Not up and down, but jump around in the Bible. So keep your Bible handy. We're going to be flipping a lot. Bear with me. I think I'm laboring to prove a point, but you can be the judge of that in the end. Now, in chapter 5, verse 43, we have, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Where does this quote come from? Do you recognize this quote? Well, what's going on here? Jesus is quoting the words that they were using at the time of others. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 to 18. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 to 18, which reads, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, something seems to be different here. This is not exactly a quote. If you notice, the part about love your neighbor as yourself, well, that's left out of the quote here. And we have added, "hate your enemy," which is not in the original Leviticus. But the reasoning of the Pharisees and the leaders is, after all, it is addressed to the congregation of Israel when the law was given to Moses. So it's a natural inference that proceeds from the premise. But notice when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," he is referring not to what is written in the Old Testament, but to what was a false conclusion in scribal teaching. These same scribal teachings became part of the oral law, which in the second century became known as the Mishnah, and not the written law, that is, the scriptures themselves. Though the Mishnah was wrongly considered by the Jews as having the same authority as the scriptures, they were obviously more concerned about the traditions of men than the words of God themselves. Jesus then goes on to show them that how they have made the commandments of God of no effect by their traditions. You put your traditions on the same level as the Word of God? It's a probing question. One must be honest and look at their own heart. You see, the Jews believe that their neighbor was simply one's fellow Jew. Well, who then is my neighbor? Well, I think Jesus clearly answers this question in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. If you will turn to me to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And you all know this story, but we'll illustrate what's being referred to. And behold, a certain lawyer came up, stood up, and tested him. That is Jesus saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to them, "What is the written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus said to him, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "Well, he who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Well, those lawyers, Pharisees, and scribes, hypocrites, they should have known better. Shame on them. Good Samaritan. It kind of loses something today if you do not know much about relations between Jews and Samaritans. You hear it all the time in the news. You can't read, go through a week without reading the reporters talking about a good Samaritan doing something. But you see, good Jews didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. That's what's so shocking about Jesus talking to the woman at the well in John 4:9. And the fact that she was a woman at that as well. Turn to John 4:9. John 4:9. Notice that the woman at the well asked Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then we have this insert, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, John was probably writing predominantly to a gentle audience in his gospel. And this is kind of included as a kind of footnote, if you like, just in case you didn't understand the audacity that Jesus was showing here. Sometime after the northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 721 BC, Samaritans began to worship on Mount Gerizim, to which the woman refers to in John 5:20 in this passage. Well then, what was the problem with their worship? I mean, surely these two distinct cultures could worship God the way they wanted to. Well, let's look at what happened to cause the split in the first place and what exactly their method of worship was. Now, first we're told in 1 Kings 11:26 that Jeroboam, Solomon's servant rebelled against the king. And after Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, reigned in his place. Rehoboam became a bit of a taskmaster, and Jeroboam essentially led a revolt against Rehoboam. And this is where I want to pick up the account. If you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 31. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 to 31. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David, if these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then their heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore, the king asked advice. He made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this became a great sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Does that story sound familiar? The two golden calves. Here we go again. You see the problem with their worship here? It wasn't of an issue of whether we sing traditional hymns or modern songs or... No. These are the people here in 1 Kings that became known as the Samaritans. See, their foundation was rotten from the beginning. This is much like Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah Witnesses and Joseph Smith of the Mormon or Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. As nice as they come to your door and as pleasant as they are, we as Christians should be at least as pleasant as them because they are very pleasant people. But you look at the history, I mean, you don't have to go very far and you see the craziness of what these religions were established on. As good as certain things they have to say, and yes, I do believe they're cults, but they kind of rewrote a lot of their history in both cases. But the point being, if the foundation's rotten, whatever you build on it, it doesn't matter what you build on it, the foundation's no good. So whatever happened then to the northern kingdom? The 10 tribes. It was wiped out. That's what happened. Only Judah and Benjamin were the only two tribes that remained. So, who is my neighbor? Well, let's turn back to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to put a little bit of a modern twist to this. And you could see, maybe this may illustrate the punch that Jesus is trying to bring in the last line. So, let's say, same thing happens, a man traveling Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, stripped him of the clothing. Now the first person that comes by, instead of a priest, let's say he's maybe a pastor of Baptist Fellowship Church, or a Sovereign Grace Church, if you like. This is the first person. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite came along. Well, let's say we have the second man is a Toronto Baptist Seminary student. And he walks by the man lying on the road. Well, let's say the third man, the Samaritan, in modern terms, is a Mormon or Jehovah Witness. He's the one that helps the man on the road. See, you get it. I mean, it would be obvious that the first two men should have been the ones that helped, but no, it's a Samaritan, a Jehovah Witness, a Mormon. Who is my neighbor? Well, someone who is not necessarily of my race, rank, or even religion. How about an atheist? Because in the Jews' eyes, a Samaritan was actually worse than an atheist. And maybe our neighbor is somebody who wishes us harm, our enemy. A fellow human being made in the image of God and who is in need. We are to help people without putting them to strenuous religious tests. The Apostle Paul clearly states in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Notice that he says, especially, not exclusively. Oh, that's all fine, you say. What about the imprecatory Psalms? This is where one calls judgment upon the wicked. Should we not do that as Christians? Look at Psalm 139, verse 21 to 22. "Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." The psalmist does not mix his words here. What about the "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees" in Matthew 23? "Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, blind guides. Woe, fools, blind. Woe to you, hypocrites." It's repeated all throughout. And that's Jesus speaking. Yet notice, Scripture does not allow for personal vengeance. This is made crystal clear, I think, in the book of Exodus. And if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 to 5. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 to 5. And please do not skip over the fact that it's referring to an ox or donkey either. And don't think it's relative. This is very relative to the situation I'm referring to. Notice, Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. "If you meet your enemy, his ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." I think this is very clear. Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he's quoting Isaiah 63, verse 4, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." See, the imprecatory Psalms teach nothing of personal vengeance. They leave vengeance to God as God Himself has demanded. Just as Scripture distinguishes between righteous anger and wrong anger being the quickly aroused, difficult to extinguish, murderous anger, a personal vengeance, and righteous anger being the slowly aroused, easily extinguished, righteous anger of God's servants defending His honor, much like the anger of God Himself, it is possible to have a godly hatred and a godly love toward the same person, as paradoxical as that seems. See, what the real question here is, are we more angry for ourselves or that God has been dishonored? Sadly, dare I say, we believe it is often we who have been most offended and not God. But praying for those who persecute you? John Chrysostom, an early church father, lived from 347 to 407 A.D., he was the archbishop at the Church of Constantinople, saw this responsibility to pray for your enemies as, I quote, the very highest summit of self-control. I can relate to him. Some time ago, I went out to one of my favorite haunts for breakfast. Parked my bike out front, went and had my fabulous breakfast. And I came out and my bike was there, but my seat was gone. I wasn't impressed. In fact, praying for the person that stole my seat was not the first thing that came to mind. A few other words came to my mind first. But the thing is, the more I thought about it, though I was not impressed, I realized it was my duty to pray for this person. And that wasn't easy. Because I didn't have a seat to ride home. I was standing on my bike while doing this. I don't know. Maybe nobody ever prayed for this bicycle seat thief before. I don't know who he or she was. But maybe this happened. Maybe I was to pray for them. Yeah, praying for other people. I'm not saying there's power in the prayers themselves, but there's something. Prayer does have a power. I'm thankful I had people in my life who prayed for me. God answered those prayers. I do not pretend that this is easy, but I do believe it is necessary. See, it's not just about tolerating your enemy. It's about showing love toward your enemy by praying for them. It is about realizing that your enemy, apart from the grace of God, will be cast out into eternal darkness unless he or she turns to Christ and repents of their sins. This is the very summit of Christian love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor who participated in the German resistance against Nazism, said, "Praying for your enemy is the supreme command." Now, this is coming from a man who was basically executed as a Christian martyr by the Nazis in April of 1945. When he wrote this, he was waiting to be put to death. And he felt it was his duty to pray for Hitler and others. Bonhoeffer continues. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. Do you see how it is impossible to pray for someone without loving them? Is Christ's love for us just an object lesson? Our society tells us yes, he's a good man and we should try to follow him as an example. There's some good things to pick up, some good lessons to learn. Do unto others, much can be gleaned from that. But the Bible tells us he was a God-man who only came to earth for one reason. Why then are we to pray for our enemies? If you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. Romans chapter 5, 6 to 11. This passage, I believe, explicitly tells us why we are to pray for our enemies. Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And this is the key point here. "For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." To be reconciled with someone means you had a problem. You were enemies with the person. To be reconciled restores that fellowship. See, we too were once enemies of God. Christ died for us while we were enemies with him. If we are saved, we know what we have been saved from. Hopefully. We should know that there was nothing in ourselves that we should have been saved. We as Christians of all people should know how to love others. Maybe we have forgotten who we ourselves once were. See, we are no better than anybody else to be called. And to love one another as well presumes that there's a relationship. Now, it's great to say we all love one another here in this room. And I'm not questioning that. But relationship doesn't occur in a vacuum. You have to have an actual relationship with the person. It's easy to love somebody you don't know. Get to know them. I encourage you. You want to have fellowship and love one another. You invite each other in their houses. Then you could say, you after having them in your house and not leaving, then you could say you love them. See, Christ is our example here. The crucifixion. Jesus truly knew how to pray for his enemies. And it wasn't just talk either. The great doctor Luke records after they crucified him on a cross, and as he was hanging there, rather than thinking of himself and what they had done to him, piercing his hands and his feet, spitting on him, mocking him, what did Jesus do? Well, he prayed for his enemies. That's what he did. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How do we know that we are a true believer? Well, we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, and we put our trust and faith in Him alone. That's what makes one a Christian. That's a good answer in most churches today. But how do we know we believe this? Is it just a conscious acknowledgement? Or is it based on a prayer that we once made? How do we know we are really saved? You want to know how you're saved? You want to know how you should have security in your faith? John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. 1 John chapter 3, 14 to 15. The disciple whom Jesus loved asserts here that we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He continues in chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. A situation that's been very heavy on my heart the last month. A church I'm very close to recently had a split. These things happen. But the issue was not over doctrine, and apparently was not because some sin was committed or lifestyle, some issue of lifestyle. It happened between the two elders of the church. One man I've known 20 years, another one not as well, but I've known 10 years. The two elders of the church, they had a problem for many years. Didn't tell anyone about it. And when it came out, we split the church. Now, I'm not here to judge these men. I do love these men very much. And I pray for them. But I wonder, would the situation have been different if they showed love for one another? These are brothers of like-minded faith. I mean, we can't show love to one another. How can we love our enemies? The world notices these things. Last year I was trying to convert some of the witnesses. I love talking to them. It's interesting when you get talking to them. You ask them why. What prompted you to join a cult? No. What prompted you to join the church? They said people came by my door. And they showed love to me. They cared about me. Albeit the premise is completely wrong. But that's what brings most of these people into this church. People are looking to belong somewhere. And if you show them love, they're going to follow deep, no matter how crazy the doctrine is. But we have the truth. We have the truth here. Surely we should do more than them. I was out in Newfoundland a couple years ago with my wife. Newfoundlanders, friendliest people I've ever met. Couldn't do enough to help or anything. It was unbelievable. It was almost surreal. But surely, can we not do this in our own churches? To boil it down in very simple terms, we can only pray for our enemies if we know God. It's that simple. Perhaps you don't know how to pray for your enemies because you do not truly know God. Maybe this is why this concept is so foreign to you. I urge you to turn to Christ. If you do not know this type of love for the lost, could it be that you do not know our Savior? God is love, and not an abstract, nebulous kind of love. Look at what Christ has accomplished on the cross. For the sins, your sins. You sin, you rebel against God, and He wants to call you a son and daughter. He loves you. He wants you to come to Him. See, the only way you could have that type of love is by knowing Jesus Christ. The world talks about love, but it doesn't really know what it is. The only way we could have that type of love is by knowing Jesus Christ. Because you know Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells, lives in your heart and resides in you. That's what gives you the capability to do so. That's what sets you apart from the world. No, we're not perfect, but that's what the world should see. Come to Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." There's no other way. How do we know that Jesus is the only way? Well, we know because He rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about 500 brothers and sisters seeing the resurrected Jesus. And when Paul says it, he's basically saying, look, we have 20 accounts of Jesus appearing after the resurrection. And Paul basically lists them off there and says, look, if you don't believe me, these people around, go ask them. That's the proof. The victory over the grave. That's how we know He says who He is. You're at a very critical time as a church, as I understand. You called an associate pastor. You have a major building project. There's much going on. God has blessed you very much. But the only way you're going to be able to move forward, because I know you got good doctrine here. Doctrine's not the issue. You have good leaders here. The only way you're going to move forward is by loving one another. If you're going to have problems here at Newcastle, likely, the problem will be the devil will seek his disunity amongst the brother and sisters. This is, happens in a lot of churches. The devil knows you love God, you have this and that and these things, but he attacks the unity. The devil doesn't want you to put up that building. He doesn't want you to grow. And he will sow seeds of disunity. And it's vital that you love one another to preserve. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I don't pretend to understand all these things I've spoken because I wrestle them with myself. These are very hard things. And if we are honest with ourselves, we have failed in loving one another and certainly loving our enemies. By your Spirit, though, we do have power. We have grace. We have strength. These things are possible by the power of your Spirit that you have given us. And Lord, I pray that others will look at our lives and know that we are Christians by our love for one another and for our enemies as well. Thank you for what you have accomplished for us. Thank you for saving us. Please be patient with us as we learn to love one another properly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.